Let's pray before we look to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have blessed us with the gift of your Son, that this gives us the reason to sing songs of praise all year round, that our sins can be forgiven, that you can deliver us not only from temptation but evil as well, and that you reign on your throne. And now, Father, I pray that as we open your Word, your Holy Spirit would come and speak to us clearly, to some of us very loudly, so that we would indeed hear, and that as we leave this place, we would then live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to a very familiar and well-known Christmas passage this morning, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Of course, you probably all read this out loud at some point yesterday, maybe when you were gathered around the tree before you opened presents, or you were gathered at the table with the feast of food spread before you. One of you opened up this text and you said, "Let's hear about Christmas from the Old Testament." So let's do that. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1 through 3. "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.' So David arose and went over, and he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow." Well, it's not really a Christmas text, is it? Unless you're still thinking about yesterday and its meaning today and tomorrow and the rest of the week. Beyond today, what should you be thinking about because of Christmas? Or better, how should you think about Christmas? That's what we're going to consider this morning. So let's consider this by asking from 1 Samuel 27:1, what was David thinking? This is the key to understanding verse 1. David said in his heart. Now, that means you have to remember the historical context for David right here. David's a fugitive. He's fleeing from King Saul, who in a rage wants to kill David again. There have been giants in David's past. You recall that years previous to this, Saul had been anointed king of Israel. Tall man, head and shoulders even above all other people around him. But shortly into his reign as king, Saul began to have a very serious faith and obedience problem. He wanted to do things his way, not God's way. And so eventually God curses Saul. He's no longer receiving any of God's favor or blessing. After this, Samuel, God's man, a prophet, a sort of a priest, if you will, and still one of the very remaining judges, goes to Bethlehem. And here he anoints David, the son of Jesse, to be God's next king over Israel, even while Saul is still on the throne. And then we know from Samuel's record that during Saul's reign, Israel seemed to be at constant war with the Philistines. They were always haranguing them, harassing them, and doing battle with them. Well, Jesse sent David with supplies to the front lines for his older brothers who were serving in Saul's army. And when he arrived, he found them and the king, and indeed the entire army of Israel, cowering in fear. It appeared that the Philistines' chief warrior, a fellow named Goliath, was the cause of this great fear and reluctance to go to battle. And yes, Goliath was a large man. Some estimates guess him to be at least 9'6". But David, nevertheless, probably still a teenager at this point, is filled with disgust at the fear of his brothers, the army, and especially of the king. Here was this giant of a man blaspheming the Holy One of Israel. And so at last, David volunteers to do his part. And we know the rest of the story. God delivered his people through David. Well, now, is Saul going to be a friend or a foe to David? David's now a hero. Saul thinks, here's some good PR. I will invite him to come with me to my court. And David served well there. He frequently soothed Saul's troubled mood swings, if you will, through his music. But just as frequently, it seems, Saul becomes jealous of David's notoriety. His fame was spreading faster and further than was Saul's as their very first king. And at one point, Saul threw his great spear at David to kill him. Now, that's no mean feat, since Saul's probably about 6'5". His spear itself is maybe 7 feet long. So David, naturally, flees the presence of the king. And then we read in 1 Samuel 24, where Saul is pursuing David, and during that pursuit, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. But he didn't. He withheld his hand because this was God's anointed king. God had chosen Saul to reign. When Saul discovers this, he asks David's forgiveness. They make up and they head back to the king's home once again. But soon, recent history repeats itself again, and David is on the run a second time. Another opportunity comes along. Once again, David finds himself with Saul's life in his hand, so he says or thinks. And once again, David does not kill the king, not just because he is God's anointed and chosen king over Israel, but because he knows that Saul's life is in the hand of God, not really into his hand. Saul learns of this yet again and is filled with great remorse. They all seem to be recognizing God's hand here in something greater that's going on. Saul, anointed, chosen by God. David knows that Saul's life isn't in his hand, truly, unless God puts it there. And it's not, because David receives a prophecy, if you will, from God about what Saul's short-term future is going to be like. He prophesies Saul's demise, his downfall. In fact, Saul will die in a battle soon after this with other enemies. And yet, here we are, to chapter 27, and David said, I need to run away. I must escape. His own life has been in the hands of the king, and he wants to run away from that. And just after prophesying Saul's downfall that God will bring about, sovereignly speaking, David is not ready to ascend the throne of confidence. No, he's in the pit of despair. Struggle goes on. About 3,500 years, give or take a few later, here we are. And there is a large struggle going on today. You don't have to be well read into the goings on within the evangelical church throughout this country to know that there's been a very discouraging shift taking place. Oh, it started years ago, but within the last 2 years, most prominently, it has revealed itself. For years, it seemed, now almost 40 years, there's been this almost manic search on the part of evangelical leaders and pastors for techniques that work. We want our church to grow. We want to have multiple ministries. We want to be able to offer something for everyone. We need to know how best to do that. And what starts to grow weak, if it's not entirely absent, is the sound teaching of the Word of God, often offering up ear-tickling homilies to people. There's no time for doctrine, theology, the sound preaching of the Word of God. They want, what's the best practical way for me to live my life and for us to grow our church? How can I have a salve on the wounds of all my mental struggles? And in the last 2 years, most prominently, the whole issues of sex and gender and race and social justice have consumed the evangelical atmosphere, and it is tearing us apart. Go do a little research on the Southern Baptist Conference right now and find out what's going on. Go and do some looking up for the Presbyterian Church in America and a great vote in their General Assembly that will be coming up, I believe, this next summer that faces them and has tremendous ramifications. As I read about this and as I listen to podcasts and listen to even other pastors I once thought I knew well, I get discouraged, quite frankly. I grow increasingly troubled. I wonder, will this, and if it does, when will it come to the Evangelical Free Church of America? And unless the Lord brings a great awakening throughout this land and revives His church and renews the solid commitment to the preaching of God's Word alone, as the way God grows His kingdom. Or unless He comes back, I see very dark days ahead. So we have to think about Christmas. Christmas? What, because it's a diversion? It helps give us something else to focus on? Why Christmas at a time like this, of things that have been growing for 60, 40, and even 5 or 6 years most recently? Why think about gifts and children's Christmas programs, caroling and feasting and Christmas goodies? What do parties and food have to do with the despair and even David in 1 Samuel 27? Well, really very little if you leave it in the hands of Rudolph and Santa to figure it out. If Christmas is no more than just the beauty of these decorations and lights that we have here and elsewhere, we should be despairing. Because we would find ourselves no different than David, thinking in our own hearts, I must escape. We'd not be looking to what God can do. Instead, we'd only be focused on what it appears that God is not doing. Well, that means we need to consider what we do because of Christmas. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 now, just one verse. Hebrews 10:39. How can we despair when we have Christmas? When we have God's Messiah promised, and He announced that His kingdom has come, and that it will reign over all things, and that's a guaranteed promise. How? Well, we need to be like the people in Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There can be no shrinking back for us who are in Christ Jesus. This is what we've been learning in this great book of Hebrews in the Bible studies I've been leading this fall. The problem with the people that the writer here is talking to is they kept looking back over their shoulder, thinking, wow, this is hard right now, and it doesn't look like it's going to get any better in the near future. The past, that looks pretty good. Why don't we just go back to the way it was? Why don't we just go do those things which have been passed along for generation after generation? Even when we know and are told repeatedly in this letter, it was good, but it was insufficient. It was inadequate. It was not enough. God had planned for something better, and that was Jesus Christ. There could be no shrinking back. This is where David's assessment back in 1 Samuel 27 has one major flaw, and in the words of one of my dear seminary professors, it's wrong. It is. 1 Samuel 26, at the end of that chapter, is the very last time David ever sees Saul alive. And David knew this. He had given words given to him from God to Saul. And yet he despairs, even though God has said it and it will be done. And even worse, not only does David despair, but then he acts upon all of those thoughts and emotions that are racing through him unchecked. And he said there at the end of verse 1, there's nothing better for me than to escape, to run away. We would love, as evangelical Christians, to either be able to run away, just kind of crowd in someplace and hope the world just goes by us and ignores us. Or what I often hear is, I want Christ to come so we can get out of this mess. That's escapism. Yes, there's the element of hope in his return. I will grant you that. But to have his return come simply so that we can get out of this mess is nothing short of what David is saying in 1 Samuel 27. Yes, Jesus will come again. And we will go to be with him, but not to escape, but to live the fullest of lives that he's calling us to live here now on earth. There can be no shrinking back. David is described later in the book of Acts as a man after God's own heart. Praise God for that. This is David who killed a lion with nothing but his bare hands. Imagine that. David who slew Goliath with just a small sling and a stone. One whose courage and valor were sung by all of Israel wherever he went. David, the soon-to-be anointed chosen king of Israel, and would become known as their greatest king ever. Here he is in 1 Samuel 27, running away, shrinking back, worn down, worn out. He's headed in the wrong direction. Instead of continuing by faith to press on and move forward, he and his men run. I read it just 15 minutes ago, but do you remember where they ran to? Philistia, land of the Philistines. Now, in this nation, there are five key cities, major centers of population, commerce, and so forth. Do you know which one David and his men ran to? It was one known as Gath. Achish is the king there. But do you remember who also came from Gath? Goliath. And here's the young man who slew their hero, the savior of Philistia and Gath. Here he is coming to the king, to Achish. David feigns insanity, which may not have been too far of a stretch at the moment given his mental state of discouragement and despair. And he offers to serve the king as a bodyguard, a king of the enemy of the people of God. He's now going to serve. This is a dark hour. Perhaps one of David's darkest hours. I would even be so bold to say this is an even darker moment in David's life than was the sin that he committed against Bathsheba and the conspiracies and cover-up that ensued from that. For over one entire year, David and his men go on a violent rampage. Have we forgotten as Christians today? Have we forgotten? David had, clearly, in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, he'd clearly forgotten his anointing, his calling, his vocation, the promise of God. He failed to recall that he had been set aside and apart for God's service. And worst of all, on top of that, he had forgotten the promise that God would send one to deliver his people. God would remind him, thankfully, later. But at this moment in David's life, he had forgotten the very promise of God. He'd forgotten the word. Well, time passed, memories faded. This is God's people, Israel, at the time of that very first Christmas, 2021 years ago. They had forgotten the promise of God that was foretold them through the prophets, through the writings, through the law even. Because Israel had forgotten, she as a nation, as a people, ran away filled with despair. Israel sought an earthly king to solve their earthly troubles. Israel had completely forgotten that God had promised to do far more than that, to solve the problem of their hearts before him. The world around us forgets. That's no surprise, but they forget because they never knew what Christmas was about. Oh, the birth of a baby. Who doesn't love that? I get to see my four-month-old grandson this week. I'm really excited, and yet there'll be so many people around, I'll barely get to hold him. But that's what the world thinks of Christmas. It's a time of peace and family gatherings, and yes, there was a baby born at some point in time that seemed to do something, but yeah, let's get on with Santa and Rudolph and Frosty and so forth. It's not surprising that the world throws Christ out of Christmas. It never knew the Christ. It never had Christ in it. And because of that, the world around us, surprise, surprise, is filled with fear and despair and anxiety and dread of everything, even things it cannot see. But does it look to God, to the one who can deliver them, set them free, fill them with hope and life now as well as eternally? No! What does the world do? They run away violently from him and his promise. We must not forget, because if we do, we will shrink back. But God's word tells us we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Why do you think that there are denominations throughout this land that are crumbling? The membership is fading rapidly. They say this book really isn't the Word of God. It's good writing. It's nice. It offers some good things to think about. You forget the Word of God, the promise of the Word of God, and you will be destroyed. You will disappear, and no one will remember you. We are not of those who shrink back. I'm so concerned about much of what passes as evangelicalism today is forgetting. We no longer know how to think because of Christmas. Too many pastors, too many churches, too many Christians do not think as those who believe in the true reality of what we celebrated yesterday, Christmas Day. You and I must pray fervently that we do not become like them. We must fight against becoming like David in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. And despairing and wanting to escape. We must return to the King of Kings and cling to him and follow him wholeheartedly. He must be uppermost in our thoughts, in our heart, in our lives. Which means, as Hebrews exhorts us, we must press on by faith. That's why 10:39 opens up Hebrews 11, which is that great hall of faith of all these people who live by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And yet they did not receive what was promised. But by faith they held to the promise. And they endured and were rewarded because of it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. What does it mean then to think this way by faith because of Christmas? What does it mean that Christ has come? What does it mean that to us in the city of David, a Savior is born? What difference does it make that the Son of God has indeed appeared in the flesh on this earth? How should you and I think, not just as individuals, but as a church, as the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, how should we think because of Christmas? Enemies no longer matter. They have already been defeated. Their downfall is sure. Did not John read that earlier this morning? Obstacles no longer matter. If God has told us that he will use us and do something through us, all those have been overcome already by him. Your trials and sufferings no longer matter except to produce a greater joy and obedience out of faith in you because of Christmas. And the struggles and weakness that our bodies experience, succumbing to illnesses and viruses and various diseases, no longer matter. Because what they're doing is they are producing in us a greater weight of glory, the glory of God. All because of Christmas. So how should we think because of Christmas? Christ's anointed one, he is the anointed one. His kingdom has come and it will reign victorious. The promises that have not yet been fulfilled in Christ Jesus have already been amened by him. According to 1 Corinthians, he is the amen, the yes to all God's promises. So those that are left undone will indeed be fulfilled. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We must not be. One other passage I'm going to look to. You don't need to turn there unless you wish to, but it's in Galatians chapter 6. Two verses. Paul has been writing to these believers in these churches all throughout Asia, in the region of Galatia, and he says this: "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." There is great potential in these days in which we find ourselves now for weary and worn out Christians to shrink back, to give up, to fade away, to be of null effect. Living for Jesus does not come to us naturally. It's not inherent in your personality or your makeup. Living to serve others also does not come naturally to any of us. The natural bent of my heart, your heart, our heart as a people is what? Self. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-centeredness. This is why, because of Christmas, and by faith, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and founder of our faith, we need this reminder from Paul so that we will not grow weary of doing good, that we will not shrink back, but that we will press on by faith. Let me give just a few of you some words of encouragement here. Mothers, you work hard for your families. It's easy to say that as a man because oftentimes we really don't have a clue, but you do. And the rewards are often few. It's easy to become discouraged, to compare yourself to others who seem to have it all because they have basically forsaken home and family life for the want of something else. So you begin to dream of something different. Don't grow weary in doing good to your family, because you will reap the harvest of joy from God himself if you don't shrink back but press on by faith. Let me talk to you. No, now I got to go back. I'm not sure how to do that. I jumped ahead. Sorry. There we go. I want to talk to those of you who are servants, servant-minded, servant-hearted. Those of you, the many, many, many of you who serve at Albion. It used to be a mantra that many people would chant as a complaint. It seems that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That is so far from true here at Albion. And yet, sadly, you're very often overlooked. You don't serve in the spotlight. You don't come up to preach every Sunday. You don't sing in the worship team, perhaps. But you serve. And we who are up here doing this could not do what we do well and effectively if it weren't for all of you who are not in the spotlight, serving, working, faithfully, diligently. And the temptation for weariness must at times be so strong. God's word comes and said, don't shrink back. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't daydream of an easier life. God sees your work, even if he's the only one who sees it sometime, and he will reward you. That is a promise. You will indeed reap what you sow. What about those of you who are older, elderly, the senior citizens? Friday night when I did Simeon, I was pretending to be an 80-year-old man. That wasn't a far stretch on Friday night, trust me. Here's a word from these passages for you. You find that you do not have the energy you once had. You find that to give of yourself in some way to others in service is costly and tiring. It's easier to think, I'll just retire from everything. God's word comes to you and said, don't shrink back. Don't look for a way of escape. Do not grow weary in doing good. Find a person younger than you. They're all around you here at Albion. And pour your life into them. Have coffee together. Read a chapter of the Word together and talk about whatever questions it may raise in your mind. Pray together. Pray for one another. Ask them how they're doing with their spouse or their children or their grandchildren. This isn't rocket science. You will reap what you sow, and they will also reap what you sow into their lives. We have an opportunity. Paul's words here at the close of Galatians bring us an imperative, a command based upon an indicative, a description of who we are because of the gospel. We have this freedom in Christ to press on and to serve, to not shrink back. We're not free to do that. That's the bondage of the flesh and sin. We are to eagerly look to do good to others. And note what Paul says, as you have opportunity. You can't do it all. I cannot do it all. Don't feel guilty about not doing it all. God says, as you have an opportunity, as I put something in your path, serve, don't shrink back. David sinned because he lost courage. His faith had forgotten who God was and what God had promised to do and who he was because of God. But thankfully, he repented and he returned. But some of the glory that was planned for him had been removed. You and I have to learn from David to not shrink back, to not give up into despair, to not lose courage. There's a challenge for this new year. You've heard me say it before, and I found others saying it as well. The phrase, do not be afraid, do not fear, or be of good courage, occurs 365 times in the Scriptures. I don't think that's a coincidence. So this year, find them, one each day, and don't shrink back, don't be afraid, but be of good courage and press on. Known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, must have a faith-filled, promise-driven courage to press on. But we can be confident because we serve an almighty God. We can have a strong-hearted faith because of Christmas, the Christ of Christmas. He brings salvation to us, forgiveness of sins, and new life and joy. So move forward this year. Take heart in the Christ of Christmas. Invite others to come, hear, and hear of this Christ of Christmas. Proclaim the good news to others in your own home, your family, your neighbors, wherever you find yourself. the good news of Christ because of Christmas. This is how we ought to think because of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice in the gift of your Son in this time we call the Christmas holiday season. It's a glorious reminder, and may we be reminded well that it was indeed your Son, not just a baby. It was the very Son of God who became a man so that men might become the sons of God. And may we press on. Give us a faith to stand, and having done all things, to stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.